Welcome to the Word at First Pres. As we begin the new year, we're doing a sermon series called Top 5. The question this series is designed to answer is, what are the top 5 things every Christian should know about God? Each week, we will look at a different aspect of who God is and how oftentimes it controverts our traditional understanding of how we think about God. I hope you enjoy.
Our first lesson comes from the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 5, verses 24b through 34. And a large crowd followed him and pressed in on him. Now there was a woman who'd been suffering from hemorrhages for 12 years. She'd endured much under many physicians and had spent all that she had, and she was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak. For she said, "If I but touch his clothes, I will be made well." Immediately, her hemorrhage stopped, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. Immediately aware that power had gone forth from him, Jesus turned about the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing in on you. How can you say who touched me?" He looked all around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling, fell down before him, and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Our second scripture reading comes from the book of Genesis, and it is chapter 18, verses 20 through 33. Then the Lord said, "How great is the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah, and how very grave their sin. I must go down and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom, while Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abraham came near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not forgive it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will forgive the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered, "Let me take it upon myself to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again he spoke to him, "Suppose 40 are found there." And he answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." And then he said, "Oh, do not let the Lord be angry if I speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Let me take it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "Oh, do not let the Lord be angry if I speak just once more. Suppose 10 are found there." And he answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham. And Abraham returned to his place. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
So during the month of January, we've been doing a sermon series called Top 5. The idea behind this sermon series is we've been talking about the top 5 things that every Christian needs to know about some topic in the Christian faith. And for this first iteration of the series, we're talking about the top 5 things everyone needs to know about God. So I'm just going to walk you through the last 3 sermons so that we're all up to speed about what we're going to be talking about today. Is that okay? Good. All right. So first sermon, we talked about how Jesus defines the God we worship as a God of unconditional love. That's the first thing. He defines God as a God of unconditional love. But that presents us with a bit of a problem. Because if God is unconditionally loving, why is there so much suffering in the world. And I told you that the only way that you can deal with this problem is by removing God's control of the world. Basically, you're saying God does not interfere and manipulate our world. What that means is that your lives are the product of chance and choice. Now, some people didn't like that too much, and they came to me and they said, "Well, Alex, it sounds to me like the God you believe in is a God of deism. Have you ever heard of deism? That God, the idea is that God creates the universe, sets it in motion, and backs away." And that is not what I believe. I believe God is very much a part of the universe. And this is what we talked about last week with God's plan, where I said, I believe that God's plan is the redemption of everyone and everything. And the way that will happen is that inside of all of our hearts, we have what's known as a spirit of redemption. And that spirit of redemption is connected to God's unconditional love. Now, here's the thing, though. God can't force you to use that spirit of redemption. It is a choice that you make. But when you choose to use it, you bring redemption into the world. Now, one of the best ways to get in touch with that spirit of redemption inside of you is through prayer, which is what we're going to be talking about today. But before we can jump into kind of what prayer does and how it gets us into that spirit of redemption, I think we need to talk about the way people normally think of prayer. And that has to do with the idea that prayer causes God to intervene in our world. And what I read to you from Genesis today is a perfect example of that. So let's set the stage, right? God tells Abraham, "Hey, I'm going to wipe away the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah because God deems them to be sinful." Now, Abraham is concerned about this because he has a nephew named Lot who lives in Sodom. So he's like, uh-oh, is Lot going to get killed along with everyone else? And this is why Abraham starts questioning God. He says, "Well, will you indeed wipe away the righteous with the wicked?" Say 50 people. 50 people are righteous in the city of Sodom. Will you still destroy the city? And you would think that God would say, "Hey, decision's been made, nothing you can do about it, move on," right? But God demonstrates a degree of flexibility in this text. It's almost as if God's saying, "You know, I hadn't really thought about that before. Okay, 50. If there's 50, I'll go with you." And I think that Abraham is a little bit taken aback by this. It's kind of like, do you remember when you were a teenager? I don't know if you ever did this, but when I was a teenager and I was going on a date, I would always see if my dad would let me take his car, which was far nicer than the piece of junk that I drove. And so I would go to my dad and I'd say, "Hey, Dad, can I take your car out on a date?" Usually his answer was no, but once in a while he would say, "Yeah, sure." And I was always blown away by this when he would say yes. And then I'd, of course, press my luck and I'd be like, "Well, could I have a little bit of money for gas for the car? And maybe could I stay out past my curfew?" And then he would look at me and he would say, "Do you want to go out at all?" And I'd be like, "I'm out the door. I'll see you later. Have a good evening." So this common interaction between a teenager and a parent is kind of what's happening here in this text a little bit, right? Because what happens is once God acquiesces to his demand, all of a sudden he starts revising his numbers downward because he thinks maybe he's put the number of 50 a little too high, right? And so he says, "Well, let's just say 5 of the 50 are lacking. Are you still going to wipe it out?" And God's like, "Fine, for 45, no problem," right? And then what does he do? He keeps bargaining it down again and again and again until eventually we get to 10. 10 people, that's all that's needed to save the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, this story is really fascinating because it brings up a very interesting question, which is, can you actually do this? Can you bargain with God? Can you say, "If I do this, then you'll do that"? Does that work? Now, I bring this up because I think when we're younger, particularly when we first start praying, this is how we pray a lot. We bargain with God. I remember the first bargain I ever made with God. I remember it vividly. So I was 5 years old, and at that time, I was really close friends with this kid, Mike. We did everything together. So we spent all our time together, we played together, we liked the same cartoons, the same toys, we did all our sports together, everything. Now, one of the problems with being together all the time is that if one of us got a toy that the other one didn't have, we would go ballistic. Or Mike would go ballistic, really, not me, right? So I would never do anything like that. So what would happen is our parents started bringing us the same toys at the same time. So if they were going to buy a toy, they'd get one for the other one too, just to make things easier. And so my mom, every couple of weeks, she would show up with one. And I remember one time she decided that she was going to do it a little bit differently. And so she comes in the house and she says, "Hey, you should go out and check in my trunk. There might be something in there that you might like." So we run outside, we pop the trunk, look inside, and lo and behold, there are two pristine action figures in their packaging. That's what it looked like right there, literally. Those were in the trunk of the car. We take them out, take them inside, rip it open, start playing with them right away. Now, this impromptu variation on this ritual that we'd come used to, it basically did something in my five-year-old brain that I hadn't realized. I came to this realization, oh, when mom gets the toys, she puts them in the trunk of the car. So the next week, when she comes to pick me up at Mike's house, what do I think? They're in the trunk of the car. So I run outside, pass my mom with Mike, we pop the trunk, and we look inside, and lo and behold, there is nothing there. And I was like, well, that doesn't make any sense. Last week there were toys, this week there's not. So we get inside the trunk and we're like tearing it apart. We find like a spare tire, no toys, right? And then I have a brilliant idea, perhaps the most brilliant idea I've ever had in my life, which is the toys probably appear when you close the lid of the trunk. So I grab the lid, I pull it down, and when the trunk goes click and the lights go out, that's when I realize I have made a horrible mistake. And of course, we're five, so we begin to panic, right? And we're laying on our backs, and we're small enough that we can kick against the top of the trunk lid, and we're screaming. And I distinctly remember praying to myself, "God, if you get me out of this, I promise I will be good for the rest of my life." And I was good for the rest of my life. Never did anything bad again. Kept to it. So eventually, our moms realize we're nowhere to be seen. They come out, they hear us banging on the trunk. They open the trunk. I distinctly remember them laughing at us as they were taking us out, which at the time felt a little bit cruel, but now that I'm a parent, I kind of get where they're coming from on that a little bit. So they get us out. And I remember this was the first time in my life that I had bargained with God. And it certainly wouldn't be the last. At different points in my life where I felt totally and completely out of control, I have bargained with God. I said, "If you do this, then I'll do that." And what I have noticed about those times when I look back on them in my life, when I did those things, oftentimes when things would go my way, I would very quickly forget shortly thereafter that I had ever uttered that prayer. And what I'd realize with a lot of this, if I look at those, when we pray that way, what we're really trying to say is, "I want things to go my way." And sometimes when we pray, things do go our way. And sometimes when we pray, they don't. When things do go our way, it can feel as though we have been subject to a miracle, as if the trajectory of our lives has been changed from one of tragedy to one of hope. And sometimes when we pray and those prayers aren't answered, it can feel like God wasn't there listening to us at all. Now, when I was younger, I asked other pastors about this. I'd say, "So why does this happen? Why does God answer some prayers and not others?" And I had a pastor say to me once, "Oh, well, God answers all of our prayers, but sometimes the answer is no." And I took that in for a long time, and I said, "Okay, I guess I can work with that. God says yes to some, no to others." But you know, underneath that question that I was asking is kind of this intuition, this question that all of us kind of have. And I wonder if you've ever asked this question before out loud. It's a bit taboo in Christian circles to even ask this question. But the question is, do your prayers actually matter? By uttering those words into thin air, does it actually change anything? Or are things just going to happen the way they're going to happen? So for instance, I was in the trunk of my mom's car. Had I not prayed that prayer, would my mom have found me? Or would my mom have found us anyways? When I'm with a person who is suffering from cancer and I pray over them and they go into remission, which, by the way, has happened, where I've prayed with somebody, it looked bad, they've gone into remission before. What was the role of prayer in that particular incident? Was the prayer the only reason they got better? Was prayer one factor of many along with the chemo and other medicines they were given? Or did my prayer not really matter at all? Was the reason they got better simply because of the medicine and the chemo? You see, underneath all of this is a really difficult and challenging thing for us as Christians, because I assume that when you pray, which we do a lot, you want to assume, as I do, that those prayers matter, yes? I mean, I would like to believe that when I pray, it actually is going to make a difference. But the inconsistency of prayer is something that I really struggle with. Like, I don't know about you, Steve, but I wish in seminary they had taught us there was some special combination of words we could say when somebody is dying that would make them better. I mean, I feel like that's something that I wish could have been, that they could have just said, like, hey, you say this special combination and you're going to be better. I just wish that was the case. But here's the problem with that. Here's the problem with that way of thinking. Let's say I go to the hospital, somebody's dying of cancer. I pray for them. They were going to die, okay? They were going to die. I pray, and then God changes that trajectory from one of death to one of life. Automatically, that raises a really important question. Why doesn't God say yes to everyone? When I pray, why does God say no to some people and yes to others? And because of this, it leads to a very uncomfortable conclusion, which is that God is picking and choosing which prayers to listen to. Now, I'm going to say this, and I need you to hear this, which is that if you believe in a God of unconditional love, like what I talked about at the beginning of this series, that is inconsistent with a God of unconditional love, a God that picks and chooses which prayers to listen to. You can believe that. If you would like to believe that, you can. You just cannot believe that God is unconditionally loving. Those two things don't go together. So it's your choice. You can go down that road, and which is that's the more traditional way we think about it. God picks and chooses. Or if you're going to go down the road of believing that God is a God of unconditional love, then you have to start thinking of prayer in a very different way. And I want to explain to you what that way is. So the traditional way that we think of prayer is like what we read in the Sodom and Gomorrah story with Abraham and God, right? Which is that we often see prayer as a means of bargaining with God to get what we want. So God is kind of like a celestial Santa Claus, so to speak. And if you've been good, if you've done good things, then God should hear your prayers and answer your prayers because God gives good things to good people. Yes, that's how a lot of people think about it. But here's the thing. I don't think prayer works that way. And here's the fundamental reason why. Your prayers don't change God. I'm going to say that again because that's really important. Your prayers, they do not change God. Why do I say this? Okay, do you all know on your phones, do you put into your phones ever, like appointments that you have? Like, do you know what I'm talking about? Like in your calendar or whatever. And what happens? 30 minutes before you have the appointment, what happens? There's a pop. Ding! Hey! Oh, yeah, I forgot. I got this appointment I got to go to. I'm glad it reminded me. So that's the way a lot of people understand prayer to work. God's doing whatever God's doing, and then ding! Oh, Susie Q has cancer. Susie Q's over here suffering in the hospital. I see this. Now I'm going to go intervene and help her get better from the cancer. Right? But Tammy, who's over here on the side, who doesn't have anybody praying for him, there's no pop-up calendar reminder for him, so God never gets there. The idea being that your prayer caused God to move in a different direction. Literally, God would not have gone to Susie Q without the prayer, but that reminder caused God to go over and to see Susie Q's situation and to impact it. But Timmy didn't get the same thing. That you are changing God in that situation. God is moving as a result of your prayer. I do not believe that is the way that it works. Prayer, the only thing it is designed to change is you. And by consequence, the people around you. Now, what do I mean by this? I'm going to explain it to you. There are two ways that prayer impacts the world. Two ways. The first way is the way that prayer changes you personally. So when I pray to God, one of the things that my prayers do is it actually makes me feel closer to God. I have a deeper connection with God. I have a deeper connection with God's spirit of redemption. Now, when I pray, did that change God? No. Who did it change? It changed who? Me. It made my heart more open to God. God's love, God's spirit of redemption. And here's the thing. When you open your heart to God's love and God's spirit of redemption, that does have an impact on the world. Because think about it. If I pray to God, if I feel closer to God, if I have that inside of me, then what that means is I'm going to be kinder, more loving, more generous, more gracious. I'm going to be looking for people who are in need. I'm going to be there to serve them in my life. And make no mistake about it, when people feel that love from me, that can be healing. I'll give you an example. Have you ever known somebody who got a really bad prognosis, like from a doctor? I know that, so when I was at my last church, there's a woman who got a diagnosis of bone cancer. Now, if you know anything about bone cancer, once you're diagnosed with bone cancer, you're done. Like, pretty much there's really not a lot you can do. It's going to take you. So I go and I visit this woman in the hospital. She had not really been in church very much. She'd been kind of disconnected from us. And when I saw her, I was like, in my mind, I'm like, you probably have like 2 weeks before you're going to die. And you have to understand about this woman, she lived alone. Her husband was dead. He died a number of years ago. She had no children. So she was really just by herself all the time. She has a very lonely existence. And I come back and I see her the next week. And when I get there, she's doing way better. And what I come to find is that there was a chaplain at the hospital who is this great guy. I got to meet him, like an amazing dude, really loving, really kind. And he had gone to see her every day. And he spent an hour with her every day, talking to her, getting to know her. And what he told me was, he said, you know, this woman, she lost her will to live. There's nothing for her to live for. And so he got to know this woman. They exchanged information about each other's lives. They got to know each other. And as a result, she kind of found the will to live again. And in fact, she lived for 3 more years. She left the hospital, lived for 3 years after that before the bone cancer got her. And this guy was so nice that he actually went to lunch with this woman once a week, every week from that point forward. He spent time with her. Now, that's a guy who has that spirit of redemption, that love that's coming out of him. And he prayed a lot. He was a real big, big prayer. And so that's one important way that prayer can change you, and as a result, it can change the world. You with me so far?
Yeah.
All right. The second way that prayer changes the world and impacts the world is a bit more complicated. And I need to tell you about a study that was done by David Orm Johnson. He was a psychiatrist, he's a psychiatrist out of Maharishi International University over in the Middle East. And he did this in conjunction with John Davies at Harvard. And they were trying to do a study to try to figure out how does the collective consciousness of people, really what I mean by that is, how does a group of people working together, how does that impact real world events? And so they had this great opportunity. There was the Lebanese Civil War was raging on in 1983. And what Orm did was, he was able to measure the sense of well-being, basically how he was their quality of life, what was happening to them in Jerusalem, in Israel, and in Lebanon. And what he found, as you can see up here, is that basically that these communities were tangibly improved, and this is through positive thinking of a collective of people who were coming together praying. Now, what does that mean? What he found was in these areas where they were praying, these individuals came together to pray, is that there was a noticeable decrease in crime and violence in those areas. He was able to actually document this, that crime and violence went down. Now, one of the reasons why this happened is because a normally separated community came together, and now they're working together, right? And they're working towards a unified purpose. So that, of course, was a big part of it. But there was other parts of what happened in this study that Orm couldn't account for. And what they came to believe is that the unaccounted for factor was that prayer literally impacted this community, that it was the praying itself that did it. And so this was the first study of its kind, and there's been more since then, that has documented that prayer actually has a quantitative, literally you can quantitate it, how it impacts the community around us, that it literally can change the world. Now the question is, how does it work? How does prayer work? Is it God being the air traffic controller, who's basically trying to decide which planes are going to crash and which planes are going to land? Is that the way it works? Well, if you've been here for the last couple of weeks, you know my answer to that is what? No. I do not believe that God is manipulating and changing those things. So, the way that you have to shift your thinking about prayer is that prayer doesn't work like that, where it's God coming in and manipulating, but rather that prayer is something that we as humans use and can utilize to literally change the world around us. In other words, prayer is like a tool, like a hammer, like you use a hammer to build a building, right? Prayer is a tool that we possess. I would even say it's a gift that's been given to us by God as a species that we can use for each other. Now, let me explain to you what I mean by that. So, human beings, we are actually far more connected than we realize. But the problem is that we feel disconnected, don't we? Because what's the thing? I can only understand the world through my eyes, right? I only know it through my eyes. I can only imagine what it would be like to live life for you. I have to like put myself in your shoes, right? But when we pray, that barrier gets a little bit thinner and we feel more closely connected. Prayer allows us to come together. Now, how does this happen? Well, it happens because our spirit, our consciousness, our energy, whatever you want to call it, it connects us closer together. And that not only has the ability to break down these barriers of division that we feel between each other, but even more important, it actually does have the ability to heal us. And I want you to hear this. Like, hear what I'm saying. I believe prayer has the ability to heal people. I don't deny that. I've seen it happen. Again, the question is how, though? Is it God manipulating, or is it something else? How does the healing occur? Now, have you ever gone to a doctor? And I've heard doctors say this before, and I believe it to be true. You ever heard a doctor say to you, the best pharmacy that you have is the one in your mind? You ever heard that before? Okay, doctors have said that to me. I've heard lots of doctors say it. Now, I am a little bit hesitant to say it here in the middle of a pandemic where people are gonna say, I guess I don't need a vaccine then, right? And no, you need a vaccine, get vaccinated. But if you know about drug studies, particularly drug studies that are dealing with cancer. So, do you know how those studies work? What they do is they bring in people and they're all of the same type. So, they all have the same type of cancer. They're all the same stage, right? Usually it's fatal. And what they do is they split you into two groups. So, there's a group they're going to give the drug to, and there's a group who they're going to give a placebo, which is basically sugar water, right? Now, you don't know which one you are. You might get the drug, you might get the sugar water. What's amazing is, though, that there are some people who are given the placebo who get better. They get the sugar water, and all of a sudden, they start to recover. Now, the question is why? Why does that happen? Because they don't know that it's sugar water. They believe it's the drug. And because they believe it's the drug, their mind then shifts and has this ability to fight the cancer in a way that it didn't before. So what's happening here? Their belief in the drug is what causes the shift. Belief, faith, right? And prayer, belief, and faith, all of these things come together to create this ability to heal. It's what we see in what you heard from Steve. What did he read? He read about this young woman. She's been menstruating for 12 years. And she's been suffering. And so she sees Jesus and she believes, if I can just touch the hem of his clothes, I will be healed. What is the object of her healing? What does she have faith in? Well, who does she believe in? She believes in who? Jesus. That is the object. She's, if I can just touch it. So her prayer is, if I can just touch the hem of his clothes. She touches the hem and she's healed. And what does Jesus say? This is remarkable. What does he say? He says, daughter, your faith has made you well. Now you would think that he would say, I have made you well. Because who does the healing? We always give the credit to who? Jesus, right? But he doesn't say that. What does he say? Your faith. Who's he giving the credit to? Her. He's not saying God healed you. He's not saying I healed you. He's saying your faith made you well. So just think about that for a second. The object of her belief, of her faith, of her prayer is this guy, Jesus. And that belief is what transforms her. And so this is the second way that prayer can impact us. It can break down those barriers that separate us. And it has this amazing ability. When you have a group of people who are praying together, it can heal you, literally. So here's what I want you to walk away with today from this sermon. I want you to do a couple of things for me. A, the most important thing I want you to do is, I want you to think about, do you believe that your prayers change God? Now, you've heard my answer to that. My answer to that is no, it does not. But you need to think about that, because that changes a lot of things if you say yes to that. But that's your choice. You can do what you can believe whatever you want. But I also want you to think about what prayer does. Does it change you? Does it change your heart? And if it does, how does that impact the world? I believe it does. I believe it allows us to love more and to love people in the world. And that love does make a difference. And then I also want you to think about how prayer can literally break down these divisions that separate us and can heal people. And do we live in a world that is unified and everybody is just really, you know, roses and flowers? Everybody's really happy to be together now? No. We live in a world that is greatly divided. And so if you forget everything else I say about this sermon, I hope you will remember one thing, which is that we need to pray a lot now, more than we ever have before. Because that prayer can lessen those divisions. That prayer can bring us closer together. That prayer can heal. And we need that now more than ever. Amen.
Thanks for listening. And if you want to learn more about First Presbyterian Church of Arlington Heights, please visit www.firstpresah.org for more information on service times, directions, and to learn more about the First Pres family of faith.